I went over these next two Sundays, and I don't know, perhaps into January, there are two more Sundays I have to do in January, but we'll see what way it works. But there have been tremendous attacks on the virgin birth. And there is ranged against the truth of God as we find it in the scriptures. There's ranged against it a whole plethora of criticism, which, if it is true, means that we then have a tremendous problem as believers. Now, I'm not going to deal with that today or even perhaps next Lord's Day, but I'm heading to that. I want to talk about the angel Gabriel today and next Sunday morning. He came with two messages to two people. The first message he came was to Zechariah, an old priest in the temple. And we want to look at that this morning, and before that, a little bit of history. I'm going to make you think and work this morning. Scripture, as well as being devotional and exhorting, must also be instructive. And I want this morning just to do a little bit of background. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at the second visit of the angel, this time to Mary, and both of which we find early in the Gospel of Luke. Now, my introductory verse is in chapter 1, and it is verse number 78. Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. Don't worry about the context, we'll get to this eventually. I just want to pick out a word in this verse. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high shall visit us. This word day spring I want us to think about for a little while this morning. To put it into modern language, this is the dawn. The springing of the morning is the dawn. And you know what happens before the dawn. There's darkness. There's night. And the night for Israel has been very long and very dark. Down through the centuries, they have been plunged into sorrow after sorrow, disobedience after disobedience, judgment after judgment. Yet there had been proclaimed at the very gates of Eden that there would be the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent Satan. And despite the fact that down through the centuries the prophets had predicted that there would be a deliverance, the deliverance was so very long in coming. You get the prophet Isaiah, for example, telling us that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. You get the same prophet telling us that when he would come, his name would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the end of his government, there would be no end upon the throne of his father David. Still it didn't come. The monarchy of Israel crashed. The nation was split in two. 10 tribes taken into Assyria captivity. The other two, Judah and Benjamin, taken into Babylon. Predicted by Jeremiah the prophet that they would be there because of their idolatry and their sin and their disobedience, and they would be there for 70 years. And then, at the end of that period of time, the hand of God was seen again through the wonderful work of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Ezra. And you might think that because these three little books are tucked in the middle of our Bible, beginning before the Psalms, that somehow they've got into the wrong place because of the very last books of what we call our Old Testament, working in conjunction with the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, 424 years before the dawn, before the day spring would come. The question arose with Israel, would it ever come? I want you to look just for a moment back to Malachi and chapters of it. Chapter 3, verse 16. Then in that fear the Lord spake one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Note, we're talking now about the end of the prophets. And there was at that time a remnant who were fearing God. And there was this book of remembrance, which we don't know really what it was, but it was something that was going to be perpetuated down through the centuries. God was going to make perfectly clear and sure that the promise of the seed that would come would not be lost. Because between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the record in Luke, which was, we think, about 6 BC, you do not date the birth of Christ from 00 AD. And I'm not going into that today. The birth of Christ possibly was about BC 8, 8 years before we've got the Roman calendar. But be that as it may, those 400 years, often called the silent years. And I've often wondered about that because although there was no visible prophet or no visible voice from God and no recording of any message from God, yet the activity of God was ceaseless in those 400 years. Absolutely copper bottom fastened. He had not forgotten his people. And when we open the pages of our New Testament, we discover a Zechariah in the temple, performing the ministry at the sacrifices in the temple. We discover Elizabeth. We discover they know their ancestry of the tribe of the line of David. We discover a Mary and a Joseph. We discover a Simeon and an Anna. Where did these people come from? After 400 years. Now, if you take a generation to be roughly 20 years, or at the most 25 years, that means that in that period of 400 years, there were over 20 generations without a visible prophet, without a recorded word from the sky. And yet, through all of that, they maintained, because of the power of the Spirit of God in them, they maintained the remnant principle right through all the darkness of those 400 years. What was God doing in those 400 years? Well, the book of Daniel tells us very clearly. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8 and chapter 11 tell us precisely what happened in those 400 years. And I'm going to give you just a wee thumbnail sketch, because really at the end of the day there's a big, big lot in all of this, and we could take weeks looking at those prophecies in Daniel. But as you know, that when Zerubbabel came back, and the first thing that he did
was under Persian rule. It was the Persian king that was then in power. Babylon had been defeated. Nebuchadnezzar had been slaughtered. And the Medes and the Persians had taken over. And they reigned of those 400 years, 424 years, the Persians reigned for 200 years. And through Nehemiah, the first dribble came back out of Babylon into the land of Israel. And they rebuilt the temple. And through Nehemiah, they rebuilt the gaps in the walls. And they instituted the Passover. And they found the book of the law. There was the promise of a remnant that would be there, right at the very end of the Old Testament, Old Covenant era. And that Persian rule lasted for over 200 years. And then it was taken over by the Greek period for over 100 years, led by Alexander the Great. And you know, if you know your history at all, you know the great exploits of Alexander the Great, how he expanded the empire even to the extent that it had never been extended before. But when he died, there was a problem. And the whole nation under his control disintegrated, and it was divided between his four generals. And they divided, some of them divided up parts of Judea and Galilee and the whole of the Middle East. It was a time of great difficulty and fragmentation. Now, I'm really going to cross the top of the cream of this. One of the last rulers of that dynasty was an evil man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who is prefigured in the 2 Thessalonians, prefiguring the man of sin that is yet to come. And for the first time, with the remnant that was being existed, the first time danger and disaster came into their lives because of the rule and the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. He stopped the Sabbath. He shut down the temple worship before Jehovah. He did not allow the Passover to be taken place. They could not give their sacrifices. And he did the worst of all desecrations. He sacrificed ungodly and unclean swine on the altars of God. The persecution was absolutely diabolical and disastrous. And then there came to the rescue of the remnant in Judea a Roman general called Pompey. And the dynasty of the Grecians was finished, and Rome took control in BC 67, and became controller. Pilate was appointed as the governor of Judea and Palestine, as it was then known. And Herod the Great, so called, was put there by Rome as the king of Judea. Now Herod was a half caste, if you like. Half of him was Jewish, and half of him, he was an Idumean, he had a Greek background. But he suited Rome for what he was. But he was a despot. He was a cruel dictator. And you've only got to think of him slaughtering all the children of 2 years and under as he sought to find the baby Jesus. That was the darkness, the awful darkness into which the prophet stood one day, this old man, Zechariah the priest, by the altar of God. That's where we want to begin and think about what happened, because the dawn was just about to break. The word of the promised Messiah was now to be fulfilled. And all the preparations were in place. God had not forgotten his people down through these 400 years. They're here intact at the very beginning of this marvelous gospel. Now let's come and look, please, and read together in chapter 1. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest, Zacharias. Notice this. Of the tribe of Abijah. Actually, the course of Abijah. Now, in the priesthood, there were 24 courses. And each course had roughly 800 priests. So we're talking about thousands of priests that were in existence. And this old priest knew precisely which course he belonged to. But he was one of many, many, many hundreds of priests in that course. The significance of that will come out shortly. And had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. She too was from the priestly family. They had not forgotten their ancestry. They were not confused about their family tree. They knew precisely where they were and why they were there. Note the next verse. And they were both righteous. Righteous. Can I put a modern word on that? They were believers. Believers in the true God. And if I believe Romans and if I believe Galatians, these were justified. Righteous means to be justified before God. They were believers. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Righteous. But there was a dark shadow over that house. They had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren and they were both now well stricken in years. This was an old man, an old priest. Now when you get down to verse number 8, we begin to see what's going to happen. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. In other words, there was a lottery established to see who it would be that would be privileged out of these hundreds of priests of this course to perform the very significant, important act of offering the daily sacrifice morning and evening in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Verse 9. According to the custom of the priest's office, there was a lottery, was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This, for this old priest, was the highlight of his whole career. We do not even know whether he had done it before or not. But certainly, it just so was for him that the desire and the longing of his heart to offer sacrifices, to be in the temple, to fulfill his priestly ministry, it actually occurred. And the lottery came out and his name was in it. And so he's standing there before the altar and the fire is burning. And the sacrifice is there. And he's pouring on the incense on the top of the red coals. And there's an aroma ascending. And this man, I say it reverently, is in his element. He's in the very place where God wants him to be and where he wants to be. And outside, the whole multitude were waiting outside the temple. What were they waiting for? Because when he finished his administrations, he would come out and he, on the grounds of the sacrifice, would bless the people. Now verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now there's an awful lot in these two verses. there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. The right side. What's the significance? Here he is, Zechariah, standing in front of the altar. He would be on the north side. Behind him, there would be the candlestick. And in between the altar and the candlestick, there appeared an angel right on the right side. Right side. Why is it that the bulk of the people in this room this morning use their right hand? Isaac, when he was having his name changed, was called the son of the right hand. The Lord Jesus, when he was using the description of the coming day of judgment of the nations, talked about the sheep being on the right, the goats on the left. And when the Lord ascended on high, he went to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. What's the significance of this right hand? It was a place of authority and a place of power and a place of strength. And here was an emissary from the very throne of God, the angel Gabriel, coming and standing, God's man, right in the very place where he should be, with power and authority, with a message. For the old, decrepit priest, what was the message? The message, verse 13. And the angel said unto him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, because thy supplication is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Verse 18, Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? Didn't believe him. We've just sung at the beginning of this meeting, taking everything to the Lord in prayer. Here's a man being told by the angel, yes, Zechariah, heaven has heard your prayers. Heaven has heard your supplications, and I'm here with a message for you. It's a good message. You're going to bear a son, your wife Elizabeth. What does he say? Verse number 18. Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? Give me the proof. This is an impossibility. For I, and note the next words, I am an old man. Dead. The seed in his body, dead. And my wife, well, her womb, years ago, unfit, incapable, of producing a child. It isn't possible. That's what he said to the angel, in effect. And the angel struck him dumb. You know something? This has really troubled my heart. God speaks to me. I must listen. And however impalatable the message, or however incredible the message, or however strange the news, here was a priest who prayed and didn't believe what he was praying. Because, humanly speaking, it was an absolute and total impossibility. But then, you can understand this reaction from an ordinary man. Something like me. But a priest whose job it was to represent God before the people, to know the mind of God and the words of God and to be in tune with God, and he's out of tune. No message. Because you see, the message that he was getting was the gospel. And the gospel didn't begin, you know, with the birth of Jesus. The gospel began in Genesis chapter 3. And he would know that. And he would know all about this book of remembrance. 20 generations before him. And he would know all about those that feared the Lord were waiting for the jewels of the day when Messiah would come. He would know all of that. He would also know something else. That in Malachi there would be an Elijah-like figure who would come prefiguring the Messiah to be the forerunner. But then you see, the other thing was quite remarkable. Verse 13. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, I've got to jump down a bit because this caused tremendous consternation. Go down, please, to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's time was fulfilled that she should be delivered. And she brought forth a son. Now get these next lines. And her neighbors and her kinsfolk heard that the Lord had magnified his mercy towards her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass. Now, remember, where's the daddy? He's there. What's he saying? Nothing. He's dumb. Do you know something? He was dumb for 9 months. And I think he was also deaf. Because if you look at verse 62, and they made signs to his father. Now, why would they have made signs to him if he could hear? So I kind of get the impression that dumbness and hearing are linked, as you well know. For 9 months, this man couldn't speak. Probably couldn't hear. And all the time within the bosom of this dear young woman, or this old lady, there were the signs and the throbbings of life. It was true. It was real. It was happening. The day came when she was delivered. The child was born. And the doting father couldn't speak, couldn't hear. And 8 days, right up to the moment when it was crucial that he would be circumcised, and when the promise of God regarding the firstborn child would be fulfilled, arrived. The neighbor said, in effect, a little Zacharias has been born. Huh. Why was it important that the father's name would be carried on by the son? In order, if you read the book of Ruth, the whole emphasis of the book of Ruth in relation to the marriage between Boaz and Ruth was to raise up the name of the dead, to carry on the ancestral line. So now Zacharias has got somebody that will follow him, has got his name, the ancestry has been fixed. And Elizabeth says, no, it's not to be like that. His name is John. What does John mean? I see one or two, not too many Johns here this morning. The meaning of the word John is the gift of God. And when the neighbors in consternation and in fluster, look what they actually said. It came to pass on the 8th day, 59, that they came to circumcise the child, and they, the neighbors, would have called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, no, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. They made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And he marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately. And his tongue was loosed. And he spake, blessing God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these sayings that were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. If you had been dumb for 9 months, awaiting the birth of your child, and you discovered in a moment your tongue was loose and your hearing was, what would you have done? You would have drooled and doted over this baby. What happened when his tongue was loosed? Verse 67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied saying, you will not find one single word about this baby at the beginning of this prophecy. Now, I want to do this morning, because if I don't do it, I'll do it next week. And if I get it done next week, then what I want to talk about next week won't get done next week. So we're going to stay here for 10 minutes or 5 minutes at least. I want you to read this. I want you to enjoy the gospel. Notice the very first words that Zechariah says. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and wrought redemption. That's why the angel struck him dumb. Because he had forgotten about the gospel. He'd forgotten about redemption. And that's the first words he proclaimed when he was able to open it. He had got the message. 9 months of mental torture until he fully understood that the angel meant what he said. And how dare he disagree? Now then, let's go down these verses. We'll read them, and I want you to underline a number of words. And then we're finished. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people. Redemption. And hath raised up a horn of salvation. Now there's a message in this horn. Let me read this to you now, because this is where I run into trouble. Psalm 132 verse 17. Listen to what it says. There will I make the horn of David to bud. Psalm 74. The horn of the righteous shall be exalted. Now listen to this. Psalm 18 verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, in him will I trust, my shield, my high tower, and the horn of my salvation. The horn. The strength of the animal is in the horns. And the whole strength and power and majesty of the gospel is in the Messiah. The horn. This man got the message already after 9 months. Redemption. A horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. 71. Note this strange little verse. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. 2007, coming 2008. That verse has never been more true than it is now. And God for 2,000 years has fulfilled the promise. And he's looked after them and he has saved them from all those that hate him. And the president of Iran can say what he likes about wiping out the nation of Israel. That's old news. David knew about that. Because this Messiah owns this land. This is Emmanuel's land. And his people, Israel, are God's people. And they will be restored in the coming day. And he will reign over the house of David. Now verse 72. Redemption. Salvation. Verse 72. To show mercy towards our fathers, remembering his holy covenant and the oath that he sware unto Abraham our father, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear. Has that ever happened in the last 2,000 years? No. Because to serve him in this world, this nation of Israel, without fear, means peace. And there is no peace. Tony Blair can do what he likes. He's beaten before he begins. But then he goes on. Peace. Because this messianic view has been taken as not beginning at Bethlehem. It began in Eden. But it's going right through Bethlehem. And it's going right through Calvary. And it's going right through the Ascension. And it's going right through 2,000 years. And it'll go right through until he who shall come will come. 75. In holiness. Get these words. Redemption. Salvation. Mercy. Service. In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Yea, and thou child. And I early this morning, do you know where I was standing? Standing at the side of this wee cradle. And there's this wee baby. Real. Kicking. And there stands Zachariah. He says, child. What a revelation. What does he say to the child? And thy child shall be called the prophet of the Most High. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways. He's going to be the forerunner. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people. Redemption, salvation, mercy, holiness, righteousness, knowledge of salvation. Get the next little bit. And remission, or the forgiveness of sins. This is the message of the Messiah. This is why he's coming. We need forgiveness. We're lost. We're dead. We're just like Elizabeth and Zechariah. We're dead. No prospect of life until God performs a miracle. And the miracle that's going to be performed is going to be introduced by the forerunner. And as I mentioned the other Sunday morning, when this little boy that we're going to read about next week grew up at 12 years of age, he talked about his capital F father's business. What was the business? To seek and to save the lost. Israel first. Israel first. And then we Gentiles, we're just wild olives just pushed in to the stock of Israel. I know many believers don't accept that, but I accept it. That's what Romans 9, 10, 11 teach me. You think about it. Finishing up now. Verse number 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dawn from on high shall visit us to shine upon them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our way, our feet, into the way of peace. I've just written in my notes, what a salvation. What a gospel. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Got one verse for you. I'm not telling you what it is this morning. A beautiful, special verse just for tonight. Will you pray that God might touch somebody's heart tonight? Will you pray that God will touch my heart and your heart in this meeting tonight? And that we will be moved to understand the significance of what's happening here? Let's just give him thanks. Now we're going back to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1. One of the reasons why the Lord has impressed these
verses and words upon my heart over these weeks has been to try and encourage you in this fellowship to understand the Scriptures a little bit better and to try and approach them in such a way that you just don't quite quickly and superficially read them, but take time to try and understand what it is that God is saying through them and in them. And we've been talking about the Nativity, and a whole lot of it we will not be able to touch, but primarily to think in terms of the two visits of the angel Gabriel. And we have looked at those over the last two Sundays, and particularly last Sunday we looked at the introduction of Gabriel to the young woman Mary. And we want to continue with that today. But just before we do that, let's just refresh our minds on what happened when he spoke to Zechariah in chapter 1. And particularly from verse number 67, where we get Zechariah's response. You remember I said to you that I thought that as all parents would be, that they would be doting and drooling over this child. But when this man begins to speak, it seems to be that the last thing that's on his mind is this baby. And it's only at the very end of his speaking that he refers to it. So just let's refresh our mind from verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people. And we saw that the first words that he uttered had to do with redemption. And this morning we're going to see in Mary's response that she comes from basically the same place. Redemption. Then he speaks in verse 69 of a horn of salvation. And we saw that the horn was the strong bits of the animal, the bit that was able to contend and be strong. So here we had strength and salvation. And then he speaks in verse number 72 for mercy towards his fathers, remembering his holy covenant, and he's looking back and praising God for an answer to the prayers of the prophecies. Verse 75, he talks about holiness and righteousness will be before this baby and this young man all the days of his life. Verse 77, he speaks of knowledge of salvation with his people and forgiveness of their sins. This is the dominant thing in this man's prophecy. He has been possessed by the Spirit of God to see not the emphasis on the child, but the emphasis upon the God who gave the child and the reason why he gave him. And when I look at verse 76, where he begins to look into this little cradle and look at this child, he said, You will be the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways. And then he finishes up in verse number 78, Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring or the dawn from on high shall visit us and shine upon us and them that sit in darkness. And we thought in the early day about the whole plethora of difficulties during the Old Testament, the 420 years when God was silent so far as prophets were concerned, and now there was a new change, there was a new break, the day of dawning and deliverance had actually come. Now with that in your mind, let's now go back to chapter 1 and we're going to read from verse number 26. Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now again, get your geography right. Could I just suggest to you that if you don't have a map of Israel, would you please get one? You'll always find it at the back of your Bible. And use it, Because when you begin to do that, you then begin to see things falling into place. Nazareth was right in the north of Israel, near the Sea of Galilee, and it was called Nazareth. That is the place where the angel went to. He went to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And we spent some time talking about the betrothal and the legal obligations of a couple who were engaged legally. It was as strong as divorce and as strong as marriage and could only be separated by divorce. That's why when we read in Matthew 1 of the shock that Joseph got when he heard about the news of his betrothed, the whole thing just exploded within him. Had she been unfaithful? What had happened? What possibly could this mean? And he was so upset about it that he was going to divorce her privately. He didn't want the scandal to be produced widespread. This was the actions of a man who loved and who naturally cared and who wanted to preserve the dignity of this young woman. But until the angel spoke, he was in terrible trouble. And then, of course, the angel told him, "Don't be worried, Joseph. This is of the Lord." And he explains in Matthew 1 that his name would be called Jesus, and that the birth of this child would not be through him, but through the Holy Spirit. Now that's verse 27. "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." The apostle, or Luke, the biographer, is careful to underline the genealogy and the correctness of the line into which this new baby was to come. And the virgin's name was Mary, and the Old Testament word for Mary is Miriam. So that's the new word, if Miriam and Mary are both the same. "And he came into her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee." Verse 29 is a reasonable verse to think about. "But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and turned over in her mind what manner or what was the purpose or the possibility or the problem, if there was a problem, what was the reason for this salutation?" This word, greatly troubled, it's the same word as was used when referred to previously in John chapter 11 about the Lord Jesus being troubled at the grave of Lazarus. It has to do with the troubling of the waters. It's the same word. Putting a stone into the middle of a pool and seeing the ripples go right out to the edges. The water trembles. Mary physically trembled. She stood, to use a modern expression, shaking in her shoes at the glorious sight of this angel and this salutation. That's the meaning of verse 29. Verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary," or "do not be afraid, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now let's leave out 32 and 33. We'll talk about those next week. Verse 31. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I am not married?" That's really what she was saying. And don't forget, she was living in the first century, not the 21st century. That wouldn't make any sense in our immoral society. But it made sense to her. The greatest shame that could possibly happen. "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that which is to be born shall be called holy." the Son of God. Now we'll deal with this verse again a little bit more in depth next week. I want to talk next week basically about the virgin birth and the importance of holding on to it. But I think of the words of this verse are marvelous. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. There's going to be a creative act of divinity within the womb of this young woman. Have you got that? A creative act of divinity. And then he says, the power, the energy of the Most High shall overshadow thee. This word for overshadow is a marvelous word. To hover over. To hover over. If this young woman in the 9 months that was to follow was going to be able to go through the traumatic experience, it was going to take a supernatural power to overshadow her, to encompass her, to enfold her, to bring her into a situation of absolute security and peace and rest. We're going to see that when we come to her song. God is a gracious God. He's not going to split the mind of this young woman to schizophrenia. He's going to overshadow her. He's going to use divine power to strengthen her. And thereafter, the scriptures are silent. And for 9 months, she is left alone with her God and with her husband. Now then, we dealt with verse 36 right down about him telling Mary about Elizabeth. And you remember, we asked the reason, why was it that he told her about Elizabeth? And I gave you two reasons just to remind you. First of all, there was the human reason, and then there was the divine reason. The human reason was, here are two women. Now, just you think of this. Mary leaves her home in Nazareth, up in the north, and takes an 80-mile walk, or rides on a donkey. I don't know how she got there. And Luke says, in haste. But she got down all of those distances, right down through the valley of the Jordan, down through Samaria, and then up the upland hills, probably to the city of Hebron, the hill country, to greet this old lady. Have you got this picture? This young virgin. Clear skin. Beautiful countenance. This old lady, her husband said that he was well stricken in years. Wrinkles. Perhaps bent. But in her womb, life. And for 3 months, they talked together. Wouldn't it have been marvelous to have been a fly on the wall? Can you begin to imagine what they must have talked about? And then the second reason was the divine reason, that when she entered the house, this living baby in the womb of this old woman jumped for joy. God ratified in the mind and in the heart of Elizabeth that she was right in the very center of the purposes and the plans of God. That would calm her mind. That would give her a reason why it was that God had created the impossible and brought life out of death. Of course, that's what the new birth does that we heard about this morning. It brings life out of death. And these are the throbbings. These are the birth pangs of eternal life. Coming through the forerunner and now through the Messiah. Now then, verse 43. From whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? Behold, when the voice of the salutation came unto my ears, the babe leapt in my womb. and blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things that have been spoken from the Lord. Now, we're going to look at verse 46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." My Savior. Again, can I remind you? What were the first words of Zechariah? Redemption in Israel. What are the first words of Mary? My salvation. God of my salvation. Now look, we have here in verse number 46, "My soul," underline the word soul, "hath rejoiced," magnifies the Lord. Verse 47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Soul and spirit. Now, we are a tripartite makeup. We are made up of body and soul and spirit. That's what makes us different from the animal creation. The animal creation has body and soul, but no spirit. The body is the encasing that holds the soul, and the soul is the word is from which we get the word psychic. It's the feeling and the thinking, the real person, the person that thinks and cries and laughs, the real me that's housed in the body. That's the soul. It's the earthly bit of me. But the spirit is different. The animal doesn't have any spirit. When it dies, it dies. But the spirit is the God-conscious part of me. And it's the God-conscious part of every person that has breathed breath, unless they have chosen by willful rebellion to close their mind and say, "There is no God." But I'll tell you something, the Spirit of God is latent. Sometimes we hear preachers, and I'm in danger at 25 past 12 of not preaching this message at all. Sometimes we hear preachers telling the unconverted that God's Spirit is not going to strive with them any longer. I don't believe that. It's not biblical. Because that comes from the book of Genesis, and he's talking about the genealogies and before the flood. We have no New Testament teaching in the gospel that tells us that God's Spirit is going to leave someday. Certainly, people can close their mind and shut their eyes against God, and God's Spirit can be latent and dormant. But I believe in my heart, and you can disagree, and if you do, please do it kindly with me. I believe in my heart until somebody breathes his last breath that we have a God who is plenteous in mercy. And so, why did Mary use both of these words, soul and spirit? Well, you see, look at the first bit. "My soul doth magnify the Lord." This is the womanish bit of her. This is the natural bit of her. And she's magnifying. She's exalting her God. This is something which she is able to do. And then she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." But the Savior's not born yet. I can't even tell you at this point in time whether he was in her womb or not. We do not know. But she's rejoicing in a Savior that is not yet born. Because she is, listen to this, I've been before the Lord with this. Listen to this. She was spiritually alive, connected to the Savior before he had birth. His spirit. My brothers and sisters, this morning we just heard a little bit about the new birth. We have absolutely no conception of what this means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This links us to the one who has given overshadowing us. And she begins And she rejoices in God my Savior. Now, where's verse 29 now? Where's the trembling and the fear and the greatly troubled now? Where has that gone? It has evaporated. It has disappeared. Why? Because she's now in total and absolute connection with God and with the message of the angel. It's not now just a message to her. It is a message that is in her. The Spirit of God is taking control of her. And when she opens her mouth, she is doing it in the God consciousness of the words that she speaks are for Him. Tremendous lessons in this in a practical way. Verse 48, "For He hath looked upon the low estate of His handmaid." This has really impressed me. The lowest state of His handmaid. Look down at verse number 49. "For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name." Go back again just to verse number 35. "The Most High shall overshadow thee, wherefore also that which is born of thee shall be called holy." Holy. How can it be that millions of people around our world look upon this woman as the mother of God? God is holy. If that is the case, then she is immaculate and like her Creator, holy. But here is a complete contradictory statement. "The low estate of thine handmaiden." She could never even dream or allow a thought to cross her mind that she was on the level of deity. My brothers and sisters, my heart this morning thinks solemnly and concerned about the millions of people, even in our own generation, and people that we know and work with, who've been deluded by this lie from Satan. Yes, she says here quite clearly that everybody will call her blessed, and there is no point, no difficulty about addressing this young woman as the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's what she is. That's what she said only would call her. But why is she blessed? Not because of her inward purity, but because of her low estate and linked with God, her Savior. Then we read further. "Looked upon the low estate, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done" what? "Made me great?" No. "Caused me to be the mother of God?" No. Caused her nothing. "The Lord hath done great things for me, a lowly maiden needing a Savior, because holy is His name." I thought about this, and you have to do it yourself. The references in the Gospels to the mother of Jesus, I haven't got time to get into them, but I just see her in a very strange situation in the book of the Acts. She's been to the cross. She's heard from the lips of the one to whom she gave birth, "Woman, behold thy son." It's John. "John, behold thy mother." Now, she wasn't the mother of John. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. The cross was passed. The words of Simeon that we might maybe look at if we get a chance. A sword shall pierce through thine heart also. Right from the cradle, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now the resurrection is past. The Mount of Ascension is over. The one that she looked after for 33 years has visibly gone through the clouds. This same Jesus shall so come. But before he did, he said something very important. He said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. To his followers, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait there for the coming of the promised Messiah, the promised Holy Spirit that we've been listening to from John 14 this morning. And in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, there were all of the disciples. And Luke, the same chronicler as wrote this gospel, wrote the Acts, and he records this. And with them, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, with the disciples. Now I want to ask you, and with this we're going to close, and the message we'll have to do for next week. I want to ask you this question. What was the difference between Mary, the mother of Jesus in Acts 1, and Mary who stood by the cross? What was the difference between the two Marys? And there's a big difference. Before the cross, there was what I would have called a disciple-master relationship. All the disciples were disciples and they called him master. In the case of his brothers that were referred to, the brothers of the Lord Jesus that followed the natural birth system and conception of any natural family, your brothers and their wishes, and perhaps even sisters. That would have been a brother-sister relationship before the cross. And for Mary, the mother was very much a mother relationship. But now in Acts 1, it's all different. Why? Because that unitary relationship of personal human accord between one another is now being replaced with what is called a corporate relationship. They are being molded together into one body, which is the body of Christ. This invisible, marvelous conception that's going to be produced over the centuries, the body of Christ, the bones and the body that are made up by brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's going to be a head to this body. But this head is not on the earth. This head is in heaven. And in the book of the Acts, Mary takes her place, not now as the mother of Jesus, but as a member of the body of Christ. Can't you see the awful blasphemy of Romanism? And hereafter, Mary disappears from the picture. She was picked up, reverently speaking, by the Spirit of God when the fullness of the time had come. God used her precious body as the vehicle to introduce his son. For 33 and a half years, she loved him, cared for him, adored him. And now, sitting in that room, he's gone. But he had said to his disciples, we read it this morning, I will not leave you desolate. I will not leave you comfortless. Do you know the meaning of the original Greek word of comfortless? It's orphanos. orphanos. I will not leave you orphans. And as Mary sat in that upper room that day, with her son in the glory, she had the conscious knowledge that she was not going to be orphaned. And very shortly after it, the Holy Spirit descended and took control and filled that little company of people. Sent them out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why you're here this morning. That's why I'm here. May the Lord today sanctify His word to our hearts.